Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reflecting back upon the life of Jesus of Nazareth, John the Evangelist wrote, "To his own he came, yet his own did not accept him. Anyone who did accept him, he empowered to become the children of God." Many have pondered over that statement and asked, why did his own not accept him? At the time of Jesus, the leading layman among the Jews belonged to the powerful and influential religious party of the Pharisees. The members of this party, along with the members of the Sadducee party, appeared on the gospel scene as strongly opposing Jesus of Nazareth. Members of both parties refused to acknowledge Jesus' claim to be the Messiah of Israel. However, both recognized the powerful influence exercised by Jesus over the common people. They feared the ultimate effect of Jesus upon the people and their religion. They diligently labored to offset and eliminate Jesus' influence among the Jewish people. They began with seeking to destroy his good reputation and ended by seeking to destroy his very person. The Pharisees stand out in the gospel account as the foremost enemies of Jesus. They appear as the central force opposing Jesus Christ. Their influence turned the tide of public opinion against Jesus. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, they continued to persecute and harass the Christian community. They were the only religious party to survive the Jewish war with the Romans. It was the surviving members of this party which marshaled the spirit of the Jews. They centered and concentrated religious life around the synagogue, enabling Judaism to survive after the destruction of the temple and the vanishing priesthood. They labored to preserve the purity of the Jewish faith. They designed an exacting standard by which they would judge the inspired scriptures. As a result of their measuring standard, they rejected the popular Greek version of the scriptures, the Septuagint Bible, and certain scriptures previously considered inspired. Since they believed that Jewish Christians affirm heretical beliefs in regard to Jesus of Nazareth, they sought to destroy their influence in the Jewish community. By excommunicating all Jews from the synagogue who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, we read in the fourth gospel, the Jews who had already agreed among themselves that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated from the community. The fact that the Jewish religion survived the wars with the Romans is largely due, naturally speaking, to the zeal of the Pharisees. When the New Testament was being written, hostile feelings towards the Pharisees would have been very much alive within the Christian community. The Acts of the Apostles even supports that certain problems existed in the early Christian community. They stem from the presence of the Pharisees within the church. We read in the Acts, some men came down to Antioch from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. This created dissension and much controversy between them and Paul and Barnabas. At the Council of Jerusalem, we hear some of the converted Pharisees then got up and demanded that such Gentiles be circumcised and told to keep the Mosaic law. To these very men, Paul no doubt referred in his letter to the Galatians. Certain false claimants to the title of brother were smuggled in. They wormed their way into the group to spy on the freedom that we enjoy in Christ Jesus and thereby to make slaves of us. But we did not submit to them for a moment. We resist them so that the truth of the gospel might survive intact for your benefit. Since members of the Pharisee party appear as major protagonists in the gospel and within the early Christian church, let us, before proceeding in our study, briefly reflect upon this party and the kind of men who would have made it up. They were the enemies of Jesus. The name Pharisee is commonly held to come from the Hebrew Perusim, or from the Aramaic Perisasa, probably meaning the separated ones. Since being separated is such an important element in religious worship, an essential condition for religious purity and consecration, the concept Pharisee most likely signified holy ones. The Pharisees were those people who kept themselves consecrated and unspotted from this world in order to have a greater access to God, to worship, and to be more acceptable to God. A person who would have joined such a religious society desired to be a holy person, dedicated, acceptable to God. He consciously withdrew from the general society around him, rejecting its moral behavior as insufficient to please God. Such conduct always had an eye upon religious worship. The Jews believed they approached God through the sacrificial worship in the temple. Obviously, a man joining such a society did not see himself as part of the common herd. Such a lifestyle and philosophy of life placed him above the common person. Membership in such a party could be motivated by true religious zeal. An ardent desire to be pleasing to God would certainly be laudable. However, human nature being what it is, people may often be motivated to embrace such a religious life for reasons of personal pride. They do not wish to be identified with the masses, which often they unconsciously despise, look down upon. Membership in such a community sustains their personal esteem and supports their self-delusions. That's why I never joined the Jesuits. I figured I'd try to do it without them. But many religious people we know have joined communities, religious communities, just for that purpose, in order that they would be sustained by the dignity of that way of life. Their holy life does not lead them closer to God, but only separates them more deeply from other human beings and from a true evaluation of themselves. Jesus described such a person in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. Luke prefaced the parable with these words. He then spoke this parable addressed to those who believed in their own self-righteousness while holding everyone else in contempt. The Pharisees were probably the descendants of the Hasidians, a religious party which existed during the Maccabean era. The name Hasidian comes from Hasid, meaning devout or pious. The Maccabean period began about 175 B.C., and it ended or lasted until Pompey's conquest of Jerusalem in 63 B.C. It resulted from the Jewish rebellion against the domination and the persecution of the Seleucid kings who ruled in the aftermath of Alexander the Great's conquest of the East. At the time of the Maccabean revolt, we read in the scriptures, then they were joined by a group of Hasidians, valiant Israelites, all of them devout followers of the law. These men belonged to a synagogue referred to as the synagogue of the Hasidians. These men accepted only the scripture, the Torah, as their rule of life. They resisted foreign rule. They fought for independence so that Israel could be a theocracy like Iran is today, ruled solely by the Torah, Iran by the Quran. And according to the interpretation of those who are in power, of course, the Assyrians hitched their hopes to the Maccabeans, and they supported them in war. Through the treachery of a fellow Jew, Alcinous, 60 Hasidians were murdered in one day. Later, when the descendants of the Maccabees became too secular and too political, the Assyrians withdrew their support from them, and they remained a religious body politically opposed to the ruling government. Josephus, the Jewish historian, makes no mention of the Hasidians, but he mentions the Pharisee party as existing between 135 and 104 BC. Seemingly, the Hasidians appear in later history as the Pharisee party. At least the spirit of the Hasidians continued in the Pharisee party. According to Josephus, the Pharisees had a history of political opposition, greatly opposing kings, a cunning sect they were, he says, and given to open fighting and doing mischief. After the Roman occupation in 63 BC, they refused public allegiance to Caesar and his government. However, by the time of Christ, they were generally more accepted of the Romans, since the Romans permitted them free exercise of their religion. Their traditional opposition to foreign control was kept alive by an extreme sect of the Pharisees known as the Zealots, whom Josephus described as fiercely dedicated to political freedom and fearlessly opposed to Roman rule and adamantly determined to recognize only Yahweh as Lord and King. The Pharisees of the Gospel time were the proud inheritors of this honorable Hasidian heritage. They are reported at the time of Herod the Great to number 6,000 people in their party. There's no reason to believe that they would have been any less in number in the time of Jesus. From Josephus, who himself had been a Pharisee, he was quite a floater. First he joined the Essenes, and he didn't like them. Then he became a Sadducee, and he didn't like them. Then he became a Pharisee, and later on he became a Roman. And he was a good friend of Pompeia, Nero's wife. We learn a good deal about this religious party from Josephus. His information gives us a deeper insight into the nature and the character of the men who ardently opposed Jesus. The general goal for a member of the Pharisee party was to become a holy man of God, as Josephus expressed it, to be righteous men and to do all those things which made them pleasing to God. Faith and reason guided the Pharisee in the fulfillment of their spiritual ambitions. Josephus said they followed the conduct of reason. And whatever that good sense and intelligence revealed to them as good, that they did. Educated Jews were constantly being influenced by the Hellenistic culture and philosophy. Even though the Pharisees despised these foreign influences, they were not completely immune to them. With the Greeks, they shared an appreciation for the human mind, its powers, and its capabilities. Seemingly, their approach to God's will and law was directed more by reason than by faith. Through their faith, they came to the substance of God's will by accepting the Torah as the revealed will of Yahweh. However, their interpretation of this will rested more upon their reasoning powers rather than upon any spiritual discernment, such as through prayer or inspiration. Certain men we know within the Jewish culture were trained and they were skilled in the knowledge of the Bible, of the Torah. They were the recognized lawyers and scribes of the society. These lawyers applied reason to revelation and deduced as reasonable and logical deductions many corollaries and interpretations of the law. In their interpretation of revelation, they carried it far beyond the sense of the scriptures. These interpretations became recognized as the sacred and protective hedge around the Torah, and the observing of which guaranteed the fulfillment of the law, of God's will. Josephus spoke of the Pharisees as being men who valued themselves highly, and upon their exact skill they had in the law of their fathers, and made men believe that they were highly favored by God. He went on to say, the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the laws of Moses, which are not written in the scriptures. As far as the common man goes, he would have been unable to distinguish between the law of God and the interpretations and the additions of the scribes. After all, they most could not read. There were no Bibles available in the synagogue. There was writings of the Torah. They were locked up and they were read by special people. And of course now it's only because of the printing press that we have the whole thing before us. So these people had to depend upon their teachers. And in the minds of the Pharisees, what was important was the observing of all these rules and regulations which they equated with the Torah. If men guarded the traditions of the ancients, they would adhere to the letter of the divinely revealed scriptures and be assured of righteousness before God. That was the matter that was important. However, the Pharisees ended with a legal, rationalized religion devoid of any true religious spirit. The spirit and the heart of God had been reasoned out of religion. From the teachings of Josephus, it appears that the Pharisees did maintain a balanced doctrine between freedom of will of mankind and the will of God being expressed in this world, and that was referred to as fate, the unalterable preordained will of God for mankind, what God His will will be, regardless of what man wills. They maintained that the will of God found expression in human freedom in such a manner that men freely acted virtuously or viciously. Josephus describes the belief in these words. Now the Pharisees, they say that some actions, but not all, are the work of faith of God. And some of them are in our own power, and that they are under faith, under the power of God, but are not caused by faith, by the power of God. They determine that all things are done by faith, by the power of God, but they do not take away the freedom from men of acting as they think fit. Since their notion is that it has pleased God to make a temperament, a human nature, whereby what He wills is done, but so that the will of men can also act virtuously or viciously, which is very much similar to what we believe today in the church. Such a belief would also affect one's idea of divine reward and punishment. Josephus also revealed they also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be reward or punishment, according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. and the latter ought to be detained in an everlasting prison, but that the former shall have power to revive and live again. And on account of these doctrines, they're able greatly, he said, to persuade the body of the people. And whatsoever they do, these Pharisees do about divine worship, prayers, and sacrifices, the people perform them according to their direction. We also learned that the Pharisees were directed by reason to live a life of simplicity. They lived simply. They despised delicacies of diet, Josephus writes. He also notes that they had respect for elders. They also pay respect to such as are in years, nor are they so bold as to contradict them in anything in which they have introduced. However, the Pharisees are not the only intelligent and knowledgeable people among the Jews. There were men who belonged to the leading priestly families and the families of great wealth and political influence, who were trained both in Hebrew and Hellenistic thought. Josephus said of them, "They think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy," which would have been Greek philosophy, "whom they frequent. These men," he said, "rejected and opposed the teachings of the Pharisees." Josephus wrote of them, "They say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory which are in the written word." They would have made good Protestants today. "But are not to observe what are derived from the traditions of our forefathers." We also know these men accepted only the first five books of the Bible as inspired. They rejected the prophets. These men formed the religious body called the Sadducees. In opposition to the Pharisees, the Sadducees taught, in the words of Josephus, "But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this: the soul dies with the body." So death is the end of anything that has to do with life. "Nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins upon them." The Sadducees take away faith and say there's no such thing, and that the events of human affairs are not at the disposal of fate. But they suppose that all our actions are in our own powers, so that we are ourselves the cause of what is good and receive what is evil from our own folly. In other words, they say exactly what many people say today: we have our heaven here or we have our hell here, and that's it. Things don't change, do they? The Sadducees were the only party in power in opposition to the Pharisees. Nevertheless, they possessed only wealth and political influence upon their side. The people had no respect for them, and they rejected their teachings and their leadership. Josephus observed, "The Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and have not the respect and the obedience of the populace. They are able to do almost nothing of themselves. For when they have become magistrates, as they are unwilling to do and are by sometimes forced and obliged to become, they follow the teachings of the Pharisees because the multitude would not otherwise bear with them." Josephus makes it clear where the power with the people lies. He recognized that the Pharisees received great attention from the city dwellers, he said, because of their virtuous conduct, both in their actions and in their speech. Josephus goes on to declare, "The Pharisees have the multitudes on their side. These have so great a power over the multitude that when they say anything against the king or against the high priest, they are presently believed by the people. The Torah prescribed many precepts to be observed, and the scribes continued to add to them. These lawyers insisted upon the same exact observance of their legislation as that of the scriptures. They have a saying. It is only Satan and man's evil nature that raises any objection against the teachings of the wise. In their mind, if a person violated the least important religious precept, it was equivalent to rejecting the whole Bible, spurning God's yoke. It was an external infidelity manifesting the irreligion and the rebellion of the heart against Yahweh. These lawyers were specially concerned about the Sabbath rest, ritual cleanness, regulations concerning food and circumcision, and around these they constructed a massive hedge. Since the keeping of the Sabbath was such an important point of controversy between the Pharisees and Jesus, we will consider the Sabbath obligation as an example of how a precept of Scripture, teaching in the Bible, developed and changed under scriptural interpretation. Historians are not in agreement as to the origin of the Sabbath rest. Where did it begin? Some suggest it originated in the astronomy of the Babylonians and developed from their lunar feast. There were bad days in which to work or do anything. That was considered the 7th, the 14th, and the 21st, and the 28th. Good day to rest. The bad signs up there. The observance of the Sabbath did take upon great importance during the Jews' exile in Babylon. And after they returned to the Promised Land, they continued to observe its pious customs. And by the Maccabean period, it was considered a very serious offense not to keep the Sabbath. The Roman Tacitus even accused the Jews of honoring Saturn by their Sabbath rest and maintaining that they took cold food on that day in honor of the cold planet Saturn. Even among the scribes, there was a saying, the Sabbath, like circumcision, is anterior to the law. It was before Scripture. Regardless of its origin, it became a day so honored and sacred among the Jews that the Romans exempted the Jews from military service because of it. The custom of the Sabbath rest became a consecrated and holy day for the Jews by its being legislated in the Scriptures. We read in Exodus, "Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. No work may be done then either by you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your beast or by the alien who lives with you. The Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now you see, the Lord covers everybody, because you see, when a law restricts your freedom, the proper interpretation of that among the Jews, among the canon lawyers of the Catholic Church today, is it must be interpreted strictly. So if it says a man cannot work on the Sabbath, then it means anybody else is not a man can work. See? And for instance, if it says, for instance, the church also, the regulation is, if it grants freedom, it is to be broadly interpreted. In other words, if the law says I cannot eat ice cream on the Sabbath, it doesn't say anything about popsicles. And so I'm free to eat a popsicle or anything that isn't entitled to be an ice cream. So that's the way the law went. So you see, the law covers everything, even the animals. Don't work them either. It was a day to be refreshed. You must rest even during the seasons of plowing and harvesting. You must rest. That's what it's saying. And that's why so many men today have heart attacks. They won't rest 1 out of 7. The seriousness of the obligation is expressed in Yahweh's words to Moses. You must also tell the Israelites, take care of my Sabbath, for that is to be the token between you and me throughout the generations, to show it is I, the Lord, who make you holy. So why is the Sabbath? To keep bringing to your mind, it's God who's going to make you holy. Therefore, you must keep the Sabbath as something sacred. Whoever desecrates it shall be put to death. If anyone does work on that day, he must be rooted out of the people. We read in Numbers that an Israelite was gathering wood on the Sabbath day, and he was ordered by Moses to be stoned to death. In Hebrew, the word Sabbath denotes rest from any sort of work. Josephus wrote, "And the seventh day we set apart from labor. It is dedicated to the learning of our customs and laws. We think it proper to reflect on them as well as on anything good else in order to avoid sinning. The Sabbath begins at twilight on Friday." The rabbis maintained that it began when three stars appeared in the sky. When the first star appeared, the Hassan took the trumpet from the synagogue and he went up on the roof of the tallest building and he blew two notes three times. After the appearance of the first star, he blew two notes to warn those in the fields to cease from their labors. With the appearance of the second star, he blew two notes to warn merchants to close their shops. With the appearance of the third star, he blew the last two notes to signal the moment for the lighting of the Sabbath lamp, and that would begin the Sabbath. It was said at that moment, the Sabbath had begun to shine. The little yellow flames became a silent expression all over the land of Israel's faith. After the lamps were lit, all would sit down to a meal of wine and aromatic herbs. Nothing then would be eaten again until after the Sabbath morning services. Mid-afternoon meal was taken, and the main Sabbath meal was eaten about 5 in the evening. It lasted until the trumpet blew, announcing the end of the Sabbath. Then all would rise, whether you were finished or not, wash their hands, and thanksgiving was offered over a cup of wine, which completed the day consecrated to Yahweh. The oldest regulations within the scriptures, which are in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, base the prohibition of work for humanitarian conditions. It is good for man and beast to rest from labor every 7 days. Before the return of the Israelites from exile, the Sabbath was a feast of joy, a delight. After the exile, Nehemiah insisted upon a strict observance of Sabbath rest. The nature of the Sabbath rest became the subject, therefore, of much legal legislation. The scribes numerated 39 types of work which were prohibited on that day. Why 39? The number 39 symbolized for the Jews the greatest possible figure to reckon with, as the number 40 symbolized a boundless quantity, an unknowable amount. The list of forbidden works included the lighting of a fire, the sewing, carrying objects, tying or untying a knot. You couldn't put a girdle on or take it off. See? Seizing any prey, or writing two letters of the alphabet. A physician was not permitted to assist a sick man on the Sabbath unless he was in the danger of death. Some prohibitions appear very petty: clapping the hands, jumping, slapping the thighs, visiting the sick. You couldn't visit your wife either on that day. A wife couldn't visit her husband. One could walk only a Sabbath day's journey from one's home, which was 2,000 cubits, about 3,000 feet, or 3/4 of a mile. The Essenes would not go to the bathroom on that day, because you see, you had to dig a little hole like kitties do. And they figured that was, you couldn't do that work on the Sabbath, so they refrained from going to the bathroom. So the keeping of the Sabbath became so vigorous that it even became a threat to human life and the survival of the Jewish nation. In the time of the Maccabees, 1,000 Jewish soldiers permitted themselves to be killed by the Syrian raiders rather than take up arms and violate the Sabbath. When the Jordan attacked Israel the last time before It was on the Sabbath. When Jerusalem was under the siege by Pompey in 63 B.C., the defenders of the city left the wall the moment the star of the Sabbath appeared in the evening sky. According to Josephus, the Romans refrained from recruiting the Jews into the army, least at the sound of Hassan's trumpet they lay down their swords and their shields. As a result of this, the more reasonable scribes agreed that it was illegitimate to fight in self-defense on the Sabbath. It was permitted to help a man in danger of his life or even an animal. However, the Essenes maintained it was better to let a man or an animal drown rather than violate the Sabbath. To kill an animal was forbidden. The question was asked, well, what about a louse? One could not kill the louse. But a more liberal-minded scribe would permit you to remove its legs, so you could know where it was when you did want to kill it. See, amidst such a rationalistic and legalistic background, the Pharisees of the gospel time developed. Law and the observance of it were overemphasized. An overemphasis of a truth or good often destroys the delicate balance in truth and goodness and automatically causes much harm to the cause of truth and goodness. Balanced goodness always suffers when things are carried to the extremes. When these extremes become incarnated into human personalities, you've got unbalanced human personalities. When they become religious and political parties, much damage often occurs within human society. What has been called man's inhumanity to man occurs. And many social injustices occur. Many human rights are violated. All in the name of truth and goodness, and most often in the name of God and religion. During Jesus' life on earth, the extremes were firmly entrenched and incarnated in Israel. The party of the Pharisees represented the religious traditionalists, and the party of the Sadducees represented the religious liberals. They were in deadly opposition one to the other, an opposition which had long since destroyed any opportunity for mutual respect, love, and brotherhood. Two divided spirits within the same house will eventually cause it to fall apart. In the end, their divisiveness succeeded in destroying the Jewish nation. Into this environment, Jesus of Nazareth appears. This Jesus incarnates shalom, truth, goodness, beauty, harmoniously blended to perfection. Jesus is very being. And the influence of his personality within Jewish society equally threatened the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Being an alternative to black and white, the light and the power he emanated caused mental confusion and emotional intranquility. The righteousness of the members of both parties were being called into question by his presence. The presence of Jesus erased the distinctive lines between the two extremes to the confusion of both troops. We see this truth illustrated when the temple guards failed to arrest Jesus at the instruction of the religious authorities. John records, when the temple guards came back, the chief priest and the Pharisees asked them, so we see they've gotten together, Why did you not bring him in? No man ever spoke like that before, the guards replied. Do not tell us that you too have been taken in, the Pharisees retorted. You do not see any of the Sanhedrin believing in him, do you? Yet they did, but they wouldn't speak out. So you see the damage of not professing truth. Are the Pharisees only this lot that knows nothing about the law? And they are lost anyway. Ancient and natural enemies the traditional Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees were able to momentarily put aside their differences in the face of a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. Once he was removed, their own battleground would be once more be sharply defined. Each side would rest securely once again in their own self-righteousness. In Paul of Tarsus, we have an excellent example of the type of religious spirit produced by a Pharisaic school. Paul said of himself, "I am a Pharisee, and I was born a Pharisee." Before King Agrippa, he confirmed, "They, the Jews, have been acquainted with me for a long time, and they can testify, if they wish, to my life lived as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our religion." We see from the scriptures what kind of man this environment produced. The Acts clearly reveal Paul's violent reaction and unjust treatment of the disciples of Jesus, which was an indirect attack upon Jesus and his principles. Saul, for his part, concurred in the act of killing Stephen, the first Christian martyr. After that, Saul began to harass the church. He entered house after house, dragged men and women out, and threw them into jail. Let us hear Paul's own testimony. "For my part, I once thought it my duty to oppose the name of Jesus the Nazarene in every way possible. That is just what I did in Jerusalem. With the authority I received from the chief priest, I sent many of God's holy people to prison. When they were to be put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many times, in synagogue after synagogue, I compelled them by force to blaspheme. Indeed, so wild was my fury against them that I pursued them even to foreign cities." Well, you can imagine a man like that's really going to be welcome into the Christian community, especially when he beat your mother up or had her maybe put in prison, see. Well, a man was, for the most part, was never really accepted by the large part of the community because they just couldn't get over what he had done to them. All of this never trusted him, too, see. All of this gives us a glimpse of the environment into which Jesus enters and works. There were a lot of Pauls around. Remember, Jesus is not a product of his earthly environment. He is a product of the Holy Spirit. As his mother heard, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence, the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God." At his baptism, a voice from heaven was heard to say, "You are my beloved Son. On you my favor rests." Luke relates Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, then returned from the Jordan. In Jesus, the Spirit of God, described as gentle and humble of heart, encounters the spirit of men, the religious spirit of men. Indeed, a spirit perverted, contaminated by human sinfulness. Before Jesus Christ, all mankind begins over again in the understanding of God. In Jesus, a person truly accepts or rejects the God that is. Matthew demonstrates the distinction between the religious spirit of men and the spirit of God's own Son. This difference is demonstrated within two incidences which occurred on the Sabbath. In the first incident, Jesus and his disciples are making a Sabbath day's journey to the synagogue. They pass through a grain field. No one has eaten since the evening before. Some of the disciples pull off some of the ears of grain. They shuck them by rubbing them in their hands, and then they ate the kernels of grain. Probably, it was simply an automatic and thoughtless gesture on the part of hungry men. Nevertheless, some of the Pharisees, who presently kept Jesus under close observation, noticed their action. It was indeed a violation of the Sabbath, clearly so. Obviously, these disciples of Jesus were ignorant of the law and observations, but as always, ignorance is no excuse before the law. They violated the law and sinned. Conscious awareness of breaking the law was not necessary in order to be guilty of sin. Merely breaking the law constituted the sin.
Apparently, to the mind of the Pharisees, Jesus tolerates this behavior. If he is a teacher of righteousness, he has an obligation to correct his disciples.
Since he failed to do so, the burden fell upon the Pharisees to step in and do the job to their sorrow. They protested to Jesus, "See here, your disciples are doing what is not permitted on the Sabbath." In this accusation, Jesus responded by challenging their interpretation of the law. He doesn't acknowledge that they're right. With the examples from Scripture and the present temple priest practice, Jesus demonstrates that precedents already existed which supported the truth that the religious regulations were subjected to the practical needs of human beings and the practical demands of divine worship. Jesus retorted, "Have you not read that what David did when he and his men were hungry? How he entered God's house and he ate the holy bread, a thing forbidden to him and his men or to anyone other than the priest? Have you not read in the law how the priest on temple duty can break the Sabbath rest without incurring guilt? I assure you, there is something greater than the temple here. If you understood the meaning of the text, it is mercy I desire and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned these innocent men. The Son of Man is indeed Lord of the Sabbath." In the case of David and his men, it was the high priest Ahimelech who allowed the dispensation from the law in the face of the common human need of hunger. The priests in the temple are dispensed from the Sabbath regulation because their service is given to the Lord. The Pharisees are looking at the law and not at human need. They are not concerned about human need. Jesus insinuates that their zeal for the law, their religion, has made them merciless. The tables are turned upon them. Jesus declares the disciples not only sinless, but also unjustly accused of sin. He accuses the Pharisees of the sin of false accusation. He protects his own disciples. He seeks to place the Sabbath observance back in its proper perspective. The Sabbath is for man, and man is not for the Sabbath. It is a time given for physical rest and recognition and worship of God, who physically sustains them and makes them holy. These sinful Pharisees imply the sinfulness of Jesus. He rejects and refutes their implication. He implies that his own person is more sacred and holier than any temple. What can be done without sin in the service of a temple can certainly be done in the service of one greater than the temple. The disciples were in the service of God's own Son. As high priest Ahimelech had exempted men from divine ordinances, Jesus now declares what is unbearable to the ears of the Pharisees. The Son of Man is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. By such a statement, Jesus declares himself above the Sabbath. Jesus demonstrates his lordship over the Sabbath when he reaches the synagogue. There was a man present in the synagogue that day who had a shriveled hand. The Pharisees decided to use the man as a test case. "Is it lawful to work a cure on the Sabbath?" they asked Jesus. Their motive is impure, as they seek not knowledge from Jesus, but evidence against him. They believe that curing an illness was the practice of medicine, which they knew to be forbidden on the Sabbath
unless the sick man was dying, danger of death. Once again, with his response, Jesus tries to show the Pharisees how wrong they were in their attitude towards this Sabbath observance, towards religious observance. Jesus argues logically from the lesser to the greater. The Pharisees accepted as licit to rescue one's animals on the Sabbath. However, they were unwilling to extend aid to a suffering and afflicted human being. To their question, Jesus responded, "Suppose one of you has a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath. It's worth about $60, you know. Will he not take hold of it and pull it out? Well, think how much more precious a human being is than a sheep." See how he feels about human beings, how precious they are, he's saying. "Clearly, good deeds may be performed on the Sabbath." To the man, he said, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and it was perfectly restored. It became as sound as the other. These very religious men, experienced no joy over the mercy extended to an afflicted human being. They had more concern for animals than human beings, like a lot of people today. You kill a cat and you end up in court. You kill many a million babies, and it's fine. In these Sabbath episodes, Jesus teaches that it is not wrong for people to attend to their basic needs on the Sabbath, nor is it wrong to extend aid to those in need. It is always right, in all places and times, to do good to others. The Scripture manifests what bitter fruit such a religious spirit can produce within religious people. The Pharisees are totally blinded to their own spiritual condition. They accuse Jesus of sin because he defends basic human rights and teaches the moral obligation to do good to other human beings 7 days a week. These very men who accused him of immoral behavior because he did good now come together and they plot murder on the Sabbath. When the Pharisees were outside, they began to plot against him to find a way to destroy him. Jesus was aware of this, and so he withdrew from that place. Israel's rejection of Jesus now awaits but finalization. It has hardened its heart against the Messiah. In the face of this hostility, Jesus assumes a prudent and a cautious attitude towards the Jews and the exercise of his ministry. Jesus knows he must die, but he will not die in Galilee if he has anything to say about it. Hostility makes it impossible for him now to enter into their synagogues. He now centers his ministry within the country areas, prudently avoiding the crowded cities in order to lessen the danger of an attempt upon his life. When the time is right, he will walk into the camp of the enemy. He will willingly lay down his life, but no one will take it from him. And he prudently makes sure they do not. At this moment of crisis, Matthew seemingly pauses within his narration to clarify important points. Hatred and rejection does not alter Jesus' essential attitude towards his people. They reject him, he does not reject them. He continues his mission of mercy and moves among them as their Savior. Many people followed him and he cured them all, though he sternly ordered them not to make public what he had done. This was to fulfill what had been said through Isaiah the prophet. Now Jesus desires no messianic recognition for his works. The popular idea of the Messiah was not in keeping with the role Jesus now knows he must fulfill. He demanded that they remain silent concerning the healings received. At this time, messianic publicity would have caused greater confusion and disturbance, which Jesus seeks prudently to avoid. He needs a particular climate in which to complete his work. Matthew loosely quotes from the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, which confirms how in keeping with the will of God is this messianic role assumed by Jesus of Nazareth. This prophecy of Isaiah indicates the direction in which the life and the mission of Jesus will now be directed in the face of the rejection of his people. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my loved one in whom I delight. I will endow him with my spirit, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, not contend or cry out, nor will his voice be heard in the streets. The bruised reed he will not crush, nor the smoldering wick he will not quench, until judgment is made victorious. In his name, the Gentiles will find hope. This reference to the chosen, beloved servant of God recalls the baptism of Jesus, the beginning when he accepted this mission. At this moment of crisis, it is all reconfirmed. The Greek word for servant is pais, and it can equally be translated son. Jesus is the beloved servant who humbly fulfills the will of God. Jesus is the beloved son who continues to manifest within his mission the compassion of his heavenly Father. In the face of bitter disappointment, the hatred, the rejection of Israel, Jesus neither alters his mission nor his heart. He continues in gentleness and humility. He will not conquer this world through the might of arms or through any other secular means, but by the power of his Holy Spirit. With the spiritual weak, he will be gentle, so that the bruised reed will not be crushed. With those within whom divine faith and love faintly flickers, he will deal prudently, so that the smoldering wick of their spirit, of their faith and love, will not die. This is his policy. He will never alter it, for it alone reflects in this world the heart of God. Israel's rejection of Jesus points the direction which his mission now must be directed. Jesus turns in obedience to God's will, to the Gentiles, to whom the fullness of divine truth will be declared, however, not by Jesus, but by his disciples. This mission will continue until this divine truth achieves complete victory within the world. The Messiah, whom the Jews despised, will now become the hope of the Gentiles, of the nations. The application of Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus reveals something even more about the mission of Jesus. It indicates the means by which it will now be achieved. This servant of Yahweh appearing in Isaiah is a man destined to suffer. Through his sufferings my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear, because he surrendered himself to death, and counted and was counted among the wicked. He shall take away the sins of many, and will win pardon for their offenses. Seemingly Matthew returns to an incident mentioned in a chapter 9, but not developed at that point. There the Pharisees proclaim for the first time, in the face of the people's enthusiastic reaction to Jesus, their most damning opinion of him was that he cast out demons through the prince of demons. What Matthew now records is similar to what was written in chapter 9. Apparently Jesus responded earlier to this most serious accusation, but Matthew moved the response to a back burner to be presented at a more opportune time. Matthew writes, "A possessed man who was brought to him was blind and mute. He cured the man so that he could speak and see. All in the crowd were astonished. Might this not be David's son?" they asked. When the Pharisees heard this, they charged, "This man can expel demons only with the help of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." We see the people on the verge of accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Upon their messianic enthusiasm for Jesus, the Pharisees pour the cold water of their vicious accusation. They seek to turn the people in exactly the opposite direction, away from Jesus. Remember the teaching of Josephus these men had great influence over the common people. They respected, they venerated them as their reliable religious guides and teachers. They had been afraid to go against them. The accusation is most deadly and gravely sacrilegious. Jesus accomplishes all his works under the inspiration and through the power of the Holy Spirit. In reality, the Heavenly Father works through him. The Pharisees identify these works as being inspired and empowered by Satan. They attribute what is of the Holy Spirit to be the product of the unholy spirit. The works of the Father identified as the works of Satan. Jesus once said, "And if your light is darkness, how deep will that darkness be?" In this incident, we have an example of the depths of the darkness. It borders upon the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being a magician in league with Satan. The word Beelzebub means Baal, the prince, or is translated by some as Lord of the house. The word appeared only in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. The name implies Satan to be the Lord of the kingdom of darkness. All the possessed people were within this kingdom, and they were under the will of this evil Lord. To be possessed of a human being was an act which freed the person from the imprisonment and the lordship of Satan. Jesus seeks logically to demonstrate the foolishness of the Pharisees' accusation. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "A kingdom torn by strife is headed for its downfall. A town or a household split into factions cannot last for long. If Satan is expelling Satan, he must be torn by dissension. How then can his dominion last? If I expel demons with Beelzebub's help, by whose help do your people expel them? Let them be the ones to judge you. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I expel demons, then the reign of God has overtaken you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and make off with his property unless he first ties him securely? Only then can he rob that house." By his ministry, Jesus was actually exorcising Israel. It was being cleansed and set free. Satan was being expelled from the house of Israel. Such an activity on such a grand scale weakened, despoiled the kingdom of Satan. Satan is both evil and intelligent. The only logical deduction is that Satan has met in Jesus one stronger than himself. Jesus appeals to the exorcists among the Jews to be his witnesses. What did the Pharisees know about expelling demons? Ask the men who had the experience what it takes to dispel evil spirits from the souls of men. They possessed elaborate rituals and prayers to aid in their ministry. They knew from personal experience the time, the energy, the power needed to free souls from the power of demons. By a mere command or gesture, Jesus expels unclean spirits. His ministry clearly manifests his superior power. From the evidence given by Jesus, the only logical and true estimation of his ministry is that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come upon this earth. Jesus has overcome the evil one. He is securely bound, and Jesus despoils his kingdom. After defending himself, Jesus turns upon his accusers and solemnly warns them. He does not hesitate to declare the fullness of their evil spiritual state. They are in imminent danger of damnation. Jesus does not rob them of hope, however. Salvation is still possible. However, it implies accepting Jesus in faith. He cannot be bypassed on the way to God. Those endeavoring to do so will be lost. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me is scattered." The Pharisees have blasphemed against the Son of Man, and by so doing they have bordered upon blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus sternly warns them against that particular sin. That, I assure you, is why every sin, every blasphemy, will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever says anything against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever says anything against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. The Son of God appeared upon this earth as meek and humble, and men will be forgiven for their failure to recognize His true nature. But a time will come when Israel will face the fact of His resurrection from the dead, and the Holy Spirit will clearly be poured out upon His disciples to persist in unbelief, and to attribute all this to the work of evil will be the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. Such a sin produces a spiritual condition which makes forgiveness impossible. Once again, we must emphasize that the reason for the foundation for the unforgivableness of sin rests in man and not in God. Apparently, by such a sin, a person closes himself off from the grace of repentance. Jesus solemnly declares the eternal reality of such a sinful condition. Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of His enemies and demands the justice of being judged at least by His good works. Declare a tree good and its fruit good, or declare a tree rotten and its fruits rotten, one or the other. For you can tell a tree by its fruits. You know it, so say it. Jesus demands His works be reviewed and a decision be made. One is with Him or against Him. He will not accept a neutral position in His regard. He accuses them of having lost the ability to even discern goodness and to declare what is right and just. How can you utter anything good, you brood of vipers, when you're so evil? The mouth speaks whatever fills the mind. A good man produces good from his store of goodness, and an evil man produces evil from his evil store. I assure you, on Judgment Day, people will be held accountable for every unguarded word they speak. By your words, you will be acquitted, or by your words, you will be condemned. Jesus warned people about their speech. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words are easy to form, but the damage caused by them may be irreparable. Men spoke evil of Jesus, and their words turned men away from their Savior and their salvation. Today, they speak in like manner against His true church, and they turn people away from the salvation she brings into the world. To undo the effects of evil speech is like trying to gather the feathers of a pillar scattered by a powerful wind. Jesus warns people will be held accountable for the evil their words have produced in this world. The enemies of Jesus have not come to faith through His miracles. They now request a sign from Him that would completely expel all doubt in Him. We hear some of the scribes and the Pharisees then spoke up saying, "Teacher, we want to see some works, some signs." Jesus knows because of their malice of heart, nothing will satisfy them. They do not lack signs. They lack repentance. They will receive a call to repentance, and they will be given one sign, the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead. An evil, unfaithful age is eager for a sign. No sign will be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels, in the belly of a well, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of this earth. This is Jesus' first proclamation of His coming death. As Peter later preached, signs had been given. Jesus of Nazarene was a man whom God sent to you with miracles, wonders, and signs as His credentials. These God worked through Him in your midst, as you well know. Once again, Jesus compares Israel to pagan people. The citizens of Nineveh repented at the preaching of the prophet Jonah. Israel failed to repent, and one greater than Jonah preached to them. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, came seeking wisdom at the feet of Solomon. Israel rejected wisdom from one greater than Solomon. On the day of judgment, these pagans will bear witness against Israel because you failed to recognize the time of your visitation. In a little parable, Jesus reveals the present state of Israel and gives a warning about its future state. When the unclean spirit departs from a man, it roams through arid ways searching for a place of rest, and finding none, then it says, I will go back where I came from, and returns to find the dwelling unoccupied, though swept and tidied now. Off it goes again to bring back with it this time seven spirits more evil than itself. They move in and they settle there. Thus the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And that is how it will be with this evil generation. The ministry of Jesus had freed Israel from the power of Satan. However, if Israel fails to acknowledge that the Spirit of God has come to Israel in Jesus and refuses to accept Jesus, Israel is destined for greater evil. The fullness of evil will come upon Israel. One has but to read the lamentable account of Josephus of the last days of Jerusalem before the Romans entered in 70 AD to realize what a hellhole Jerusalem had become prior to its destruction by the Romans. The Pharisees' rejection of Jesus surfaced again the vital importance of repentance in the economy of salvation. Many Jews in Jesus' day rested spiritually secure in the knowledge of being descendants of Abraham. Earlier within this gospel narrative, John the Baptist warned both the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the necessity of reform. Do not pride yourself on the claim, Abraham is our father. I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Being a Jew is not going to automatically ensure one a membership in the Messianic kingdom. It would demand faith, commitment to the Messiah. Many people were reluctant to accept Jesus as Messiah. They withheld their commitment to him. One day, Jesus used an incident in his life to teach the crowd about the relationship between faith in him as Messiah and membership in the Messianic kingdom, membership in the family of God. If the crowds were not careful, they will be left standing out in the cold and the darkness, and they will be excluded from the Messianic banquet. He was still addressing the crowds when his mother and his brothers appeared outside to speak with him. Someone said to him, your mother and your brothers are standing out there, and they wish to speak to you. He said to one who had told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then extending his hand towards his disciples, he said, there are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my heavenly Father is brother and sister and mother to me. This incident does not imply that the relatives of Jesus are excluded from the Messianic kingdom. It implies that natural kinship, even one as close as the natural mother of the Messiah, is not the foundation for membership in the Messianic community. The only foundation is obedience to the Father's will. As for Mary, we know from Luke's account, she was the first to believe and to follow the Messiah and sing, my spirit finds joy in God my Savior. Jesus gestured towards his disciples and he identified them as his family. Those who have become his disciples, they have fulfilled the will of God. They are the beginning of the Messianic community and the members of the family of the Messiah. Obedience to the Father's will is a foundation for membership in the community whose members enjoy eternal life in God, and which assures a person a reserved seat at the Messianic banquet. God bless you.